nice warm welcome to Mr. Mark Castillo. He is one of the representatives, one of the bosses, actually, for the Southern Baptist Commission of Virginia. And he's going to share a little bit about their mission, their vision, how they're planting churches, what they're trying to do in the Virginia area. So, Mr. Mark,
thanks, Jay.
You're quite welcome.
Good morning, church. Hey, it's great to worship with you guys today. Thanks for the privilege of letting my family come and worship with you today. We're grateful at the SBC of Virginia for churches like yours. We're made up of 715 other churches just like yours who this morning are worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bowing their knee in worship. I'm grateful for that. We're stronger because we believe in doing mission together. We believe that it takes us getting together. Ecclesiastes says that what? Two are better than one. Say it with me. Two are better than one. And so we come together to do mission work together as Southern Baptists, and we're grateful for our network of churches and for all that God allows us to do and to be a part of. At the SBCV, I bring you greetings on behalf of your missionary team, Dr. Brian Autry, our executive director, and our whole team. It's a privilege for us to walk alongside of you as a church in our network and help you to carry out your great commission task. We believe that it's all about the local church carrying out the mission of God. We help churches to be stronger. We help churches to understand the mission of God and mobilize to be at that work. We help churches to make disciples in a way that results in the planting of churches. And for churches that maybe fall into a state of dysfunction or dishealth, we actually have added a fourth objective this year to help our churches revitalize when necessary. We have more and more churches that, for whatever reason, lose sight of the mission. And we have this extra objective that we've added to our whole mission, and that is to help churches to revitalize when necessary. I have the privilege of leading your church planting team at the SBC of Virginia, and I'm grateful for that. Let me share with you a praise report. Because your church is a part of the SBC of Virginia, because your church believes in doing mission together, and because you give to the cooperative program and to the Vision Virginia offering, we were able to support last year 77 church plants that were somewhere from launch to 5 years old. 77 that were in our network being nurtured by our support. Do you know what? At those 77 churches last year, on any given Sunday last year, 6,700 people were worshiping the Father and bowing their knee before Him because our churches believe in doing mission together. That's something to be excited about. Do you know that at those 77 church plants last year, there were some 540 plus people that gave their hearts to Christ in answer to His call and accepted the atonement that He made possible for them by the shedding of His blood and the resurrection that we'll celebrate next year, and they followed the Lord in believers' baptism last year. 540 plus trusted the Lord and followed Him in believers' baptism last year in those 77 church plants. That's something to be excited about, right? Glory be to God. We're grateful for that and grateful for your partnership. I love your pastor. He's a friend and a brother. He's a great example and he's a great shepherd for the church. And I'm grateful for he and the elders that serve you so faithfully here. Grateful for all that they do. You're blessed to have such a pastor as Pastor James. He loves you greatly. It's in the course of my work that I get the privilege of walking alongside of people that God is calling out to serve Him in His mission. Really, that's all of us. There's no follower of Jesus Christ that's exempt from being on mission with Him, being about the work of fulfilling His mission on earth, right? But there are those that God calls to, in my case, to go out and plant churches. And it's fun to be able to look and see the handiwork of God and His fingerprints in people's lives. One such person that I've been able to get to know here of late is your preacher this morning, Jordan Thickman. I've grown to love and know this brother dearly. I see God's work in his life. The work that he started, he is continuing to complete and will continue to until the day of Christ Jesus for his glory. And I see God radiating through he and his wife, Macy, who's here today. They're from South Georgia, but don't hold that against them. No, they're from Vidalia, Georgia. They love Jesus with all their heart. And they've put their yes on the table. They've said, God, we want to follow you and serve you wherever that is, whatever that takes. And they're still seeking after God as to what that looks like in their life. And I pray that as you listen to him prayerfully this morning, as he preaches the word faithfully, that you will pray for he and Macy, that they will know and understand what it is a day at a time, what it is that God has in store for them. So, Jake, is it all right to pray and then we'll pass it off? Cool. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day that you have made. We are gathered today as your church to worship you, for you are worthy of our praise. Oh, Jesus, we do bow our knees. We bow our hearts before you in utter surrender. You are loving and kind and gracious and full of mercy. Mercy that's new this very morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we stand in awe of you today. Oh God, would you open our minds today that we may be able to hear and understand the word that's being proclaimed to us today through your faithful servant, Jordan. God, I pray that you'd open our hearts, and may our hearts be receptive to the seed of the gospel that'll be planted, and may that seed spring forth into life and bear fruit that will last. And I pray that many will come into a relationship with you because of what you begin in this next hour. We'll be careful to give you all the honor and glory for it. Now I pray for my brother as he stands to preach. Anoint him, Father. I pray that you would empower him and speak through him. All for your glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Hey, love you. Thanks, brother. All right. Man, with such a flattering introduction, it ruined my opening joke, though. I was going to say, hey, I'm James Hinton, the teaching pastor here at Mosaic, and it was going to be real funny, and that is just off the table now. So, no, it's okay. I'm trying to think of a better way to introduce myself to you. And I think the best way that I can describe it is that I'm standing up here behind the pulpit and not somebody else for one really simple reason. That's because people like Mark Costello and James Hinton believe in me. I'm up here because people have witnessed the work that God is doing in my life. Nothing that I'm doing, just the work that God is doing, and it's allowed me to stand up here and open the Bible and write a sermon outline and put on this really cool headset and preach the gospel to you this morning. So I'm just really grateful for that. I'm grateful this morning as I talk through diving deeper with the really cool titled Sunday School that Mosaic Bible Church has, and just really comforted by the warmth of your people. I said that to James when I visited about a month ago, that he asked me, he's like, what do you think? Give me some feedback. Just that your people are so kind and so warm. And man, I was thinking about this morning, like I always get this sense of excitement when I'm at church plants. Me and Macy right now, Macy's my wife, my beautiful wife, sitting on the front row with me, and our baby McClendon is in childcare, but her name is McClendon Hope. Right now we are attending McLean Bible Church. It's like 10,000 people on a weekend, and what I would say to you is that there's just simply an excitement here that's just not there. There's something exciting about being here with people that dedicate themselves to this type of mission that's just, you just can't feel it the same way as when you're sitting in a room with 8,000 other people. You know, the lights are down, and there's this really, you know, really talented band on stage, and there's, you know, David Platt bringing the word, Lon Solomon bringing the word, but it's just not the same. It's not the same. There's something special about God's people doing God's work on the front line of ministry that we in North America call church planting. And so we're going to continue the series in Exodus. We're going to continue in Exodus 11 if you want to go ahead and turn there. You may be feeling this morning like, man, we have been in Exodus forever. And oh my gosh, if you look at this thing, there's like 30 more chapters to go. One thing I would encourage you, just to put this in perspective, when you get to Exodus 11, you've covered about 430 years of the history of Israel. So it feels like you guys have been here in this sermon series for 430 years, but you are in Exodus 11, and it has been about 430 years from when the people of God made their way down to Egypt. So what I hope to do this morning is is what any good substitute teacher does in a classroom or in a sermon. I don't know what your memories are of a substitute teacher, but I have a very distinct memory of substitute teachers. The worst substitute teachers, if you're a sub in the room, forgive me. This is just my memory of substitutes. Substitutes could take on a whole new form today. Back in my days, this is what substitutes were like, because that was so long ago. But substitute teachers, the worst things they could do was try to teach the material in the same way that the real teacher taught the material. That's the worst thing that a substitute could do, because they're just simply not that teacher. So what I hope to do for you this morning is what I think, what my memory of good substitutes do, is they review what the real teacher has done, give you a little perspective on where you are right now, and just kind of point you to where you're going. And what I would say to you is that's not a gimmick either. That's not just me doing like a itinerant preaching ploy. This is actually what Exodus 11 is. It's a bit of a review. Do this with me real quick. Everybody take a deep breath. One more time. You have just personified what Exodus 11 is. You realize that? This is when the writer Moses was writing this. He gets to the end of Exodus 11, and he says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. All these wonders, he's referring to the plague, he's referring to all of these things like the burning bush, everything that's happened so far. It's really a deep breath before the going out. What do we have next week? Easter. This is the lead up to the Passover, which is the lead up to the Exodus, which is for us, fast forward to the New Testament, is the metaphor of Easter. It's the Old Testament foreshadowing of that. And so remember that deep breath, that's what this text is. This is the last plague. You guys have been covering the 10 plagues so far. This is the last one. And so my goal in this is that I want us as Mosaic Bible Church this morning to interact with what has happened in Exodus, and we're going to anticipate what is going to happen in Exodus, and we're going to hope that and trust that that's going to give us clarity about right now where we are in Exodus 11. So with that said, let me read it. Exodus 11, we're going to cover the whole chapter. If you have a Bible, please look at that with me. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for gold and silver jewelry. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and the man Moses was feared in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether man or beast, not even a dog will snarl. Listen to this. So that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me and bow before me, saying, leave you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And he left Pharaoh's presence in fierce anger. Another important verse, zone in on verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his land. Let me pray real quick. Lord God, your word has been proclaimed. Lord, drive us to the gospel. Help us to see how the Exodus is real for us today. Help us to see Christ clearly in Exodus 11. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is the last plague. This is Like I said, the last deep breath, there's about to be a real big push. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. So there is something interesting about this. He says in verse 2, now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for gold and silver jewelry. That's an interesting note, because what the writer records, that the special instructions delivered from God to Moses was meant to be told to Israel. What you see in 8 out of the 9 other plagues is that God tells Moses, present yourself to Pharaoh. He again and again says, go and tell Pharaoh this. But here, the marching orders are for the people of God. And so as you guys have been covering, the reason that's important is because of what Moses does later in the text, right? So I'm gonna get there, but I want to go ahead and just allude to it, that in verse 4, Moses is all of a sudden standing in front of Pharaoh, talking to Pharaoh. What's he doing? There's something weird about that, and we're going to get to that. But what you guys have been doing, as I've listened to James preach a couple of sermons, has been talking through a little bit of how God is simultaneously drawing his people out, and he is establishing his name. We see in Exodus 6 where he says, now I will make known to you my name. I will let you know I am Yahweh. What he's simultaneously doing is sort of debunking the polytheism that's prevalent in the land of Egypt. So as you see as James has explained in the 9 previous plagues, how the correlation between this or that Egyptian god, what we arrive at now is the debunking of Pharaoh, the last sort of, you know, quote-unquote Egyptian god. Pharaoh was thought to be the son of one of the Egyptian gods himself. And so there's kind of a given link that Pharaoh is divine of some sort. He's the son of a god. But what we see here is that God does two things really to debunk that. One is he says the firstborn of Pharaoh is going to die. The firstborn son, he's going to die. And you know what? Not just his son, but the firstborn of all your people, the people that you are the god of, one of the gods of, their firstborns are going to die. And not just the firstborns, also their cattle. I don't know if James has brought this out, but when I was studying for this sermon, the Egyptians had a weird affinity for cattle. Like cattle was important to them. There was something divine about cattle, and they were kind of protective of it. And so it's not just Pharaoh's son, it's not just his people's son, it's also their most treasured possession. The firstborn of all of those cattle are going to die. The second way that God debunks this divinity of Pharaoh is, if you look at it towards the end, verse 8, Moses tells Pharaoh, all these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me. So that sounds kind of strange, like, well, they're coming down from where? Where are they coming down from? But in Egyptian culture, one commentator I read said that these officials would have been standing on a high place up near Pharaoh. Pharaoh would have been seated as a ruler. Think of the movie 300 with the dude that's all spray painted in gold and has the chains. I'm not endorsing that movie. Don't let everybody watch that. But there's just the Xerxes is sitting up there and he has his officials near him. Think about that with Pharaoh, with his officials. And what Moses is saying those people are going to have to do is commit treason. Those people are going to have to come down for their places of authority, come down to Moses, bow before him, and then utter treason. Yeah, you know all this time you've been telling, that Pharaoh's been telling you, don't let your people go? Yeah, we are so sure that we want you to leave that we would rather deal with the ramifications of treason than we would deal with you staying any longer and dealing with an 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th plague. Like, after this 10th plague, your people, your officials, your leaders will come to us and they'll commit treason. There's no divinity in that. There's no power in the word of Pharaoh in that. And God is establishing his name, and he's also not allowing any quote-unquote God to stand in his way of his name and his power. So there is one sort of textual note that we want to deal with. I'm explaining Moses' anger. In Exodus 11:8, why does, after Moses delivers this, he says to Pharaoh, like, your officials are going to bow to me. And then he storms out in a rage, in an anger. He's extremely angry. Remember Exodus 10? This is why this dynamic is strange, because in Exodus 10, Pharaoh says, if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. Like, Pharaoh has just had enough of this Moses character. And this Moses character is like, I've had enough of you. Fine, you will never see my face again. And, all right, Exodus 11 comes. Lord gives the word to Moses. Go and tell the people. And all of a sudden, he's standing in front of Pharaoh. And then he's storming out in anger. So what's that about? One commentator I read said Moses' anger stems from the unwarranted death threat from Pharaoh. Not a bad conclusion. Certainly, if any of us had a death threat, we would be a little frustrated. However, that's not what I interpreted. I agree with a guy named Dwayne Stewart. His commentary on it says that this is clearly Moses in much frustration that so much innocent life was soon to be taken, all because, as we just sang, Pharaoh would not bow the knee. I think Moses is, I just remember this. Like, I was struck by this week as I was preparing. Moses is a man. Moses is a person. He's a human being. And he has to go and stand before one of the most powerful men in the world and say, all of your firstborn sons are going to die. That's debilitating for a people. And that's a lot of weight to carry. I think that there had to have been, in the humanity of Moses, such a burden for the fact that he had to carry this message. And what God tasked him to do was to go and prepare the people of God. The Exodus is coming. And what Moses said is that, what Moses did was, I have such a burden for Pharaoh. And he's come so close so many times to bowing the knee. I'm going to go to him again. If it costs me my life, God will preserve my life, but I've got to go and tell him. Clearly, Moses was taking his life into his hands by returning to deliver this message to Pharaoh. What would cause him to risk doing that? I think it was because he had a burden for those people. Nowhere does God command Moses to take this message to Pharaoh. The text simply does not say God commanded Moses. The text does not, God does not tell Moses to not go. It doesn't say, Moses, go tell Pharaoh this, but it doesn't tell him not to either. And I think this for another reason, because Moses, remember back to early in Exodus, he grew up in the Egyptian household. I don't know what your like relationship to past cultures are, but I guarantee you every time a tornado touched down in South Georgia this past week, I was calling my family to check on them. I don't live in their household anymore. I don't live in their state, their geographical area anymore, but I care for them. So we have Moses who for one was saved miraculously, but he was shown great kindness by Pharaoh's daughter. It wasn't until later that he joined the Hebrew people. I don't think that we can minimize that. I think we as a people tend to ignore the culture. But the reality is that the gospel always comes to a time and a place. And in this time and place, Moses was born into an Egyptian household. I don't think we can overlook that. And so I think Moses is fiercely angry that so many innocent people are going to die. Macy says I over-explain points that I get really excited about a lot. So I hope I didn't over-explain that, but I do want that to be clear. I want us to grapple with the humanity of Moses. Okay, so that's a little bit of the exposition. Now we're going to get into, I want to highlight our two main points, and then we're going to move into some application. So the first main point, what I see in this, as I read this and I think, so what? Like, what is the brass tacks of this? I think it comes from verse 7 and verse 9. My first main point is God was working to make a remarkable distinction between his people and everyone else. I think we can see that in verse 7. but against all the Israelites, whether man or beast, not even a dog will snarl. One thing I read is in the Hebrew, that means a dog will not even stick his tongue out at an Israelite. And it will not stick his tongue out against the Hebrew people. And he's doing all of that, all of these plagues. You have to keep this in perspective when we're reading this, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Second main point is, God was working in a way that his wonders may be easily seen and attributed to him. So what we have on display in this chapter are two significant theological realities. Number one, God has made a clear distinction about who his people are. We see that through the couple thousand of years of church history. We see now we distinguish in part within the church who the people of God are by baptism and church membership. Those people who are being baptized into the Lord's death and are covenanting together to live together as the people of God. God has given numerous examples of how to distinguish who are the people of God. Here we have those who are going to participate in the Passover and those who are not. God is making a clear distinction about who his people are. Second theological reality is this: God is sovereign over all things, all events, circumstances, choices, and people. And in all that sovereignty, you can trust his choices. So I really can't move further than that in this passage until we come to grips with that. All of this application has to be tethered to these two things, because that's the demands of Exodus 11. That we would acknowledge the fact that God is doing something to distinguish who his people are, and that it's good. And that he is sovereign over all of these events. As terrifying as that can be to us as the unsovereign version, the unsovereign portion of this story, but he is good and trustworthy in his choices. So what I want to do to help bring those things out is I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the people in Egypt. Keep in mind, if you're there, if you could just imagine it, you don't know that the Passover is coming. You certainly don't know about Jesus. You can barely wrap your mind around this fact that El somehow just became Yahweh. That the person that you've been calling God or Lord God, he is now Yahweh. He has chosen this time to make his name known to the people of God. Here's what you do know if you're in this time period, if you're a Hebrew person in this time period. Your people group is monotheistic. You are in a land of polytheism, and you are an outsider. Sound familiar? In a pluralistic society such as we live in, we are the monotheistic religion alongside Judaism and Islam, but the Hebrew people would have been alone, the only monotheistic people group. What you know is that you were fleeing famine. You know that God's made a promise in the past to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel and brings his people to Egypt because you were fleeing famine. You realize you're no longer favorably looked upon by the government. You're enslaved to do the worst of jobs. And now, a guy named Moses is flipping the Egyptian world upside down. Put yourself in those shoes. And I feel like what you would arrive at in that is, you'd feel like you're in a bit of a box. Like, it's really hard. In a box, you can look to any side, and what you can't do is see past the box. So put yourself in that, where the people the way of life for the Israelite people is just really boxed in. I want to put myself in that. Macy and I feel a little bit like that. Like, we don't know the next thing to choose. It's hard to see sometimes in the past what God has done. It's hard to know what is his hand doing for the future. So what Exodus does is it records that the weight of life was so heavy on Israel that their groanings gained the ear of God. Remember back to the end of Exodus 2. God's people cried out to him. The weight of life was so heavy And God, it says, he remembered his promise to them, and it gained the ear of God, their groanings. I'll resonate with that. The last month has felt like that for Macy and I, just trapped in a box, and all we have is to cry out to the Lord. Can you resonate with that this morning? Do you feel, can you see that? Can you feel that weight of life? So my promise, though, is based on the authority of God's word. What I want to encourage you with is that no matter how confusing the details of your present circumstances, this is what we can know for sure. Based off the preaching of God's word out of Exodus 11, no matter how confusing the details of right now, this is what God promises us. His desires, God desires and is designing life to display his wonders. We can see that in Exodus 11:9. It can feel hard to apply it to us today, but I promise you that we can. By the end of the sermon, my goal is to put God on display in such a way that whatever situation you're in, you will arrive at this conclusion. He is good. That God is good. By the end of the sermon, that's my goal. That does not mean, I want to be clear, that does not mean you won't have questions. It doesn't mean that your situation will become easier. But it does mean that in the midst of trials, you can know two very comforting facts. God has and is continuing to make it clear who his people are. And God is sovereignly working to bring himself glory. You can rest in the fact that whatever's going on in your life this morning, God is working in such a way that he is going to receive glory. You may say this morning, Jordan, quite honestly, that's not comforting. Quite honestly, like I hear you, that's just not enough for me. That is just, maybe that's not comforting to you this morning. And I want to sympathize, and I want to say, I understand. Like, I can understand why you would feel that way. But what I would want to say is that the reason you feel that way is because of two tricks that Satan blinds us with. Satan uses two really crafty tricks to keep us from embracing the fact that in every circumstance, God is good. And that in every circumstance, he's distinguishing his people and has love for his people. Those two tricks are, we are so quick to forget about the past deliverances of God. We see this in Exodus 2. This is the deliverance of God's people. That they remembered, what was that? God made a promise to us. He made it to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. He promised us something about the future. God, bring that to fruition. The second trick that we are deceived by is we lose sight of God's promises about the future too easily. So Satan can blind us to what God has promised in the past, and he can blind us to what God is working in the future, what he has promised for the future. And that really throws us off here in the present. But the people in Exodus 2 cry out because of the promise made to Abraham. And I want to bring out just a practical reality. That's a 5-generation promise delayed. That's a promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Then we have, you see in Exodus 1, we have Joseph. Joseph's, the whole generation of Joseph dies. And then we have Moses. And it's been a 5-generation delay of a promise that's coming to fruition now. Could you wait 5 generations for a promise? If it's God saying, this is my promise to you, would you wait for it? A hallmark of our culture is instant gratification. We want God's promises, and we want them now, and we want them in the way that we ordered them. But what I want to think about that is, what I want to think about now is, what if the people in Egypt, what if the Hebrew people would have done something different? What if they wouldn't have cried out to the Lord? What if they would have revolted? What if they would have fled? What could have been? They could have been leaderless without Moses. They would have missed the miracle of God's salvation through the Hebrew midwives. They would have missed learning the name of Yahweh, Exodus 6. That was a promise to David that he clung to. Exodus 9, or Psalm 9, 10 says, "Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Yahweh." He's directing that to the Lord. You know, God, if Yahweh, if they knew you, they would remember your promises. They might would have chosen a land besides the promised land, Exodus 3:8. I was talking with Macy about this last night, and what if I could promise you that where God is leading you is better than where you are? But you would find the journey to get there questionable and difficult at times. Would you still go? God is promising you that on the other side of this journey, there's something way better than you could ever imagine. But getting there is going to be difficult. Would you go? If you have received Christ, you've signed up as a yes for that journey. The last thing I want to think about and I want to point out is this, is that if they would have done anything other than cried out to the Lord, they would have missed who they became in Egypt. There is something that became a hallmark to the Israelite people while in Exodus and while in Egypt. Part of what Macy and I are realizing is that what God is calling us to right now is the waiting. This is a season of waiting for where the Lord is going to send us to, the proverbial promised land that He's holding for us to be His people. What I want to encourage you with is that God has no purposeless seasons of life. Where you are is where God wants you to be. Think about this. While in, practically, this all sounds really rosy because we can look back and see the whole story. We know how it played out. Then we get to see the cross and everything's wonderful. But in the midst of this, what the Israelite people could have failed to realize and what we can realize is that the people of Israel ballooned from 70 people in the beginning to 600,000 just warriors. That's a million plus people if you include women and children. And that God revealed His covenant name to Moses in Exodus 6. So it's easy to pontificate about what if they did this, what if they did that. Another way to state this feeling is, why, God? Why did the firstborn have to die? Why take Israel to Egypt in the first place? Why harden Pharaoh's heart? Can I tell you the answer to that is because He desired that His wonders be put on display in Egypt. It's easier for us to understand the lead up to the Exodus through the lens of the resurrection. So I told you I wanted to point you to where we've been in Exodus, and I wanted to point you to where we're going. And where we're going next week is the resurrection. And that's exciting. We can see it. We anticipate it. It's our joy. It's the resurrection of our Savior. That's where we're going. And so it's easier for us to understand the Exodus. The plagues were meant to prepare the Exodus. The Exodus was meant to bring God's people out of slavery. God's people were meant to be free to know and worship Him. God's plan for salvation was to come through the line of Judah and the family of David. That salvation was manifest in Jesus. It's so easy to look back and see, oh, God was good in the Exodus. When we have the resurrection. If you're a Christian here today, at some point, you looked at your life and said, what I have is not enough. I trust in Christ for all I need. Something was laying back there in the past, and it wasn't so promising for the future. And what you said is, I need Christ in the present. I take His promises from old, God, Yahweh, His promises about who Christ is, the life that Christ lived, and His promise about eternity. And you said yes in the present, and you bowed the knee, and you worshiped Him as Lord. If you're not a Christian here today, I pray that type of clarity for you today. At some point, as a Christian, you had clarity. What was in the past, what was in the future, and it helped you make a clear decision in the present. If you're not a Christian here today, I pray that type of clarity for you, that you would look back into your past and say, it's not enough. Ask yourself, what does this promise for me in the future? What does my past say about what's going to take place in the future? Friend, what I would say, you may not say this about your life if you're not a Christian here today, but just like the Hebrew people were in Egypt, you are a slave to your sin, and your sin is Pharaoh over your life. And it's maybe hard to see that right now. You may say, well, I've got a good job, like the Hebrew people did. It's difficult. Pharaoh took the straw, but I got the job. You can't see that promised land that's in the future. You can't see the promises of Christ. Satan has blinded you to what God has done in the past and what he promises about the future. I want you to have clarity on that today. Think about how cruel it would have been for God to not have warned Israel in Exodus 11. I don't want to step on too much of next week's sermon with the Passover, but I got to explain a little bit of it. It's too directly tied to Exodus 11 for me not to. What God did in the Passover is he said, I'm going to make a clear distinction about who my people are because I want to save them. And anybody that took the lamb of a sacrifice or the blood of a sacrifice from a lamb and put it over their door, God would pass over his judgment on their house. And God warned his people about that. He said, do this, and I'm going to lead you out into the promised land. But for Egypt, there was no obedience for that. God's wrath came upon them. That's what friends, this is what has been done for us in Christ. All of us have been slaves to sin. For some of us, that has looked like addiction or lust or gossip or greed. In all of these things, we have kept ourselves from what is true and better. And that is God himself, Yahweh. In Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God can, because of Christ, pass over our sin because a sacrifice has been made for us. Jesus is that sacrifice. What took tens of thousands of lambs in Egypt has taken one perfect man in history to forgive the world for those who have placed their faith in him. So this is what I want you to wrestle with. This is the, as James puts it, the shoe leather portion of the sermon. This is where we try to put this in real life. I want to ask you this question. This is what I want you to wrestle with today. Before we leave here, as you go throughout your week, would everything that is happening in your life be worth it if its end result was seeing Jesus face to face? If you were a Christian, your heart leapt to say, yes, give me the Savior. Just give me Him. Let me see my Savior's face. However, if you're not a Christian, that point probably didn't even make you angry. You just missed it. It just fell on deaf ears. It's not even upsetting to you that you couldn't answer that question. Maybe you are a Christian and that question misses you, and I completely understand that. Maybe you feel like you're in a spiritual fog, and I want to tell you that's okay. Just stop trying to get yourself out of the fog. Christ is with you in the fog. Grab his hand. Let him lead you out. But if you're not a Christian here today, wrestle with that. What are you awaiting? I invite you to examine yourself today. The Word of God invites you to examine yourself today. Exodus 11 was a moment in history that was meant to distinguish God's people from everyone else and to display his unquestionable sovereignty. The Exodus was a moment that God's people would always look back on in order to remember God's power and grace in the past, and to help them remember God's promises could be trusted in the future. The Exodus is that for us today. It is a moment in history that we remember God's power and sovereignty in the past that helps us remember His promises for the future to give us clarity on what to do right now. Remember God's promises for the future. He has you right now, right where you are. Trust that. I'm going to pray to close us. As you've examined your heart today, as you ask yourself that question, would everything that is happening in life be worth it if in the end I got to see Jesus face to face? As you examine yourself that question, I'm going to be here, I'm going to be available, I want to talk to you, I want to pray with you. The leadership of Mosaic, Jay and Gary, will be here to talk with you. Examine yourself today. I'm going to pray to close us. And then Gary's going to come up and give us some announcements. Let us walk alongside of you in this journey. Let us be with you as you make decisions about eternity.